You know that these two verses in Matthew 13 are part of a sequence of parables that the Lord Jesus told. I don't want to go back over what you've heard before, but we'll see that there is a connection between all seven of these parables in Matthew 13. But tonight, our subject is this one, what is often called the parable of the pearl. A nice set of P's, the parable of the pearl. And indeed another P, it's the pearl of great price. Anyway, let's read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What a lovely two verses these are from the Word of God. I trust they'll be a blessing to us as we think about them tonight. So as I say, here we are at number 6 in the sequence of 7 parables in this good chapter. Parables, as they're often called, of the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've been through this before, but some people are puzzled about whether it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and if there is any difference between them. But for what it's worth, let me just say that I don't think there is any difference between them at all. I think they are one and the same thing. And let me put this kind of gloss on it. I'm not sure if you've heard this before. You see, you ask yourself, well, what did the Lord Jesus actually say? Because here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew names it the kingdom of heaven. And if you go to Luke or Mark's Gospel, it's the kingdom of God, almost without exception. And actually the same stories are told about both of these. For example, in what we often quote among the children, "Suffer the children to come unto me, said the Lord, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew, "for of such is the kingdom of God," in the other two parables, in the other two Gospels. So it makes me think that these are two names for the same thing. So you ask yourself, well, what did the Lord Jesus actually say? Did he say kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? And my answer to that is, he didn't say either of these words, because he didn't speak English. He spoke Aramaic. And here's Matthew now, some years after he'd heard the Lord speaking. And God has inspired Matthew to write this gospel. And Matthew has to write not in the Aramaic language, but in the Greek language. And he has inspired Luke and Mark to write their gospels, and they too are going to write in the Greek language. So they have to think, what word can they use to take that word the Lord Jesus used, the Aramaic word for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and translate it into the Greek? Now, unlike some members of the present audience, I'm no expert in these kind of languages, but I think if you look at it this way, it's very interesting. Matthew thought about the people he was going to write his gospel to, and he thought, what word will convey the meaning best to that audience? And he thought it would be the word heaven. Because Matthew was writing for Jewish readers particularly. And towards the end of the Old Testament, those who were listening, those who were at least in some measure religious Jews, would remember that the kingdom of heaven had been mentioned in the Old Testament. And other things about the God of heaven had been mentioned in the Old Testament. And Matthew thought, I'm going to use a word that will give these Jewish people a connection with what they know. On the other hand, Mark and Luke were writing more for perhaps a Roman or a Gentile audience, and the word heaven to them would not be so familiar, but the word God would be. And so they translated the word the Lord Jesus used with the word God. And so to a Jewish audience, the kingdom of heaven would be a meaningful expression. To a Gentile or a Roman audience, the kingdom of God would be more meaningful. And that, I think, is one way that we can understand why these two names are used for exactly the same thing. There's a kind of a similarity in our situation here. We, nominally at least, belong to the United Kingdom of Great Britain. That's one way of describing it. But also, this is the United Kingdom of Queen Elizabeth. And that's two different ways of describing the same thing, giving you a different emphasis on what you think is important. But let's leave that, because that's not really my subject tonight. Let's get back to think about these parables. It is the central one of the last three. You would notice that there are four come before verse number 44 and three come after it. And the three that come after it, notice if your Bible's open, verse 44, the introductory word is again. And in verse 45, the introductory word is again. And in verse 47, the introductory word is again. That does not happen in the first four parables, but these last three are linked together by this word again. And the one we're looking at tonight is the central one of these three. Now, I didn't have the benefit of what the brother had to say about the treasure hid in the field last week, but I can guess, I think, that it would be referring, that he would refer it to the nation of Israel, to that people of God of long ago, whom God had a special interest in and had great purposes for. And then we come to our parable tonight about the pearl. And then there's the third parable, which you'll be looking at soon, I'm sure, about the kingdom of God, like a net cast into the sea. And in that parable, verse 39 tells us it has got something to do with the end of the world or the end of the age. So squashed in between God's dealings with the nation of Israel and God's dealings with nations at the end of the world is this parable about the pearl, which gives to me at least a good clue what this parable is really about. It's about what God has in his mind for this world after he's finished dealing temporarily with the nation of Israel and before he deals with all the nations at the end of the age. And what's that? It's the church to which every believer belongs. And so, to come right to the point, I think this parable tells us about Christ and his church. This is a very relevant part of the kingdom of heaven. It is a relevant part of the kingdom of God. It's not identical with it. Everybody in the church is in the kingdom, but everybody in the kingdom is not in the church, if you see what I mean. But let's just think about this parable now and how it tells us some beautiful things about Christ. He is the merchant man. He is the one who is seeking goodly pearls. And let's think about the church, because the church is that one pearl of great price which the Lord sold all that he had and bought it. So very basically, if you forget all the details that I tried to go into this evening, just get into your mind and into your heart, because it's very heartwarming. These are two verses describing Christ and the church. So let's have a look at, first of all, what the parable tells us about Christ in the figure of a merchant man who is seeking goodly pearls. You'll notice maybe in the two verses that there are five different verbs. Verbs describe what a person is doing. And here in these two verses we see five things that the merchantman did, which are five things that the Lord Jesus has done in order to get the church into being. Indeed, taking it personally, in order that you and I could be saved. So what did he do? Well, let's look at the verbs first of all. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man. Number one, he is seeking goodly pearls. Verse 46, who when he had found one pearl, he found it next. Then he went, is verb number three. And then he sold, verb number four. And then he bought it. So the five things that this merchantman did are five things that we can see the Lord Jesus did. Seeking, finding, going, selling, and buying. Let's take them one at a time. The merchantman is seeking goodly pearls. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, here is something where it all begins. This is God's great purpose. This is the great purpose of Christ, seeking something for himself. You say, now, did Christ not have enough? You go away back, if you can, in your mind to before the world was created, before God had any dealings with people. Was it not enough that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed, and in perfect harmony they knew each other's company? It appears not. the Son of God was seeking. He had a purpose to work out. To understand that, I want to try and take you back in mind to the Garden of Eden, to that first Adam, as he's called. After Adam was created and put into a beautiful environment, he had animals for company, and he named them. But it says in Genesis 2 that for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Adam was there in a beautiful garden. Adam was there among plenty of animals and birds and everything else like that. But there wasn't someone that he could relate to. There wasn't someone that he could show his affection to. And in that chapter, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And that to me is a picture of how God himself thought about us, about how the Lord Jesus himself thought about us. Although he in himself was totally self-sufficient, he still wanted someone to be able to show his love to be able to reciprocate his love and give him it back. And so the first point is, this merchant man is seeking, and Christ was seeking. Where would he find what he was looking for? Would he find it among the angels? There were plenty of them in heaven. No, he wouldn't find it there. He would find it in the world, among mankind. He would find that which would be his in a very special way. So first of all, he's seeking. But then we read in our verse that he found one pearl of great price. He found it. Now actually he's not gone and bought it yet, but it says he's found it. And this tells me not so much about divine purpose, but about divine choice. He had set his heart upon the one that he wished to find. And he chose that one. He chose that one to go and buy. One pearl of great price. There may have been others, but none was as precious as this. And so he chose it. And this reminds me that you and I as individuals and the whole church collectively was chosen in Christ and by Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that's something we don't find easy to understand. We can hardly grasp what it means to be in a system or to be in a scene before the foundation of the world, before there was time or space or matter or anything. And yet the Bible tells us that when there was only God there, you and I as his people and the whole church collectively were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In his thoughts, in his mind, he laid his hand upon us and he found us by divine choice. We were chosen, we were elect. But then after he'd sought and found it, in one manner of speaking, it wasn't his yet. He hadn't actually bought it. And so the third thing he did was he went. He went. This was divine movement. Had, if we dare say, this had the Lord Jesus remained in heaven, he could never have had the church for himself. He could never have saved us. But he did, of course, move out of heaven. He went. And you think often of that great verse in the book of Isaiah, when God said, "Who shall go and who shall we send?" The Lord said, "Here am I, send me." And in his great love, the Lord Jesus left heaven so that he could actually buy this pearl of great price, so that he could actually make us his own. And so the Lord Jesus came out of heaven down to earth. You know the verse in the New Testament in Luke 19, don't you? "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And whether we think about this as each of us individually, because each of us was sought by Christ, each of us was individually saved by Christ. Before that could happen, he had to leave heaven and come into this world. He came. So he was seeking. He found it. He went, he moved to get it. What did he do next? He sold all that he had. Now stop a minute and think about that. What was it that the Lord Jesus had? What was it that he had to give to buy, in the figure of the parable, to buy this pearl? We've thought of divine purpose. We've thought of divine choice. We've thought of divine movement. I want you to think next now about divine sacrifice. He had to give all that he had. What you and I have is maybe not much. But it would push us pretty far, would it not, until we gave everything that we had for whatever reason. But the Lord Jesus was rich beyond our imagining. He was rich in possessions. The Bible tells us that the world belonged to him and everything in it. He was rich in power. He could command anyone to do his bidding and they would do it. But it wasn't his possessions that he sold. It wasn't his power that he sold. It was himself. You know, the New Testament tells us that for the Lord Jesus to bring us to himself, he had to give himself for us. A couple of verses in the New Testament will remind you of that. We read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we're thinking of this whole church, this pearl, in its wholeness. And to make it his, he had to give all that he had. The Apostle Paul was an individual in the church in the first century. And you and I are individuals in the church here tonight. And we can use the words that Paul used and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That was him selling all that he had. That was him giving all that he had, giving himself, giving his life, shedding his precious blood that we might be saved, that this church might be his. There's one more thing. He was seeking, he found it, he went, he sold, and he bought it. He bought it. Now think about the buying. If you go to buy something in a shop or in a market, once you've bought it, it's yours. Before that price is actually paid, it's not yours. But once the price is paid, it belongs to you. Yours legally, yours morally, yours by right. The transaction is finished once you've bought it. And so the Lord Jesus finished the transaction. He bought it at such a price. What price was it? Well, Peter, writing his epistle, says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was the price that had to be paid. Before you and I could be properly his, he bought us with his precious blood. And this buying with his precious blood reminds us of one more thing about the divine side of it. We've thought of the divine purpose and the divine choice and the divine movement and the divine sacrifice. This bit about buying it reminds me of the divine righteousness, because that price had to be paid. God devised a righteous way whereby sinners could be reached and saved, because sin's penalty had to be paid. Sin's burden had to be borne, sin's hold, chains had to be broken, and in a righteous way. No shortcuts, no bargaining. The Lord Jesus went all the distance to Calvary and bought us with his precious blood. This parable tells me again about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, about the effectiveness of his work, about the completion of his work that you and I can benefit from. So that's the first thing for tonight. This merchantman shows us Christ. The things that the merchantman did show us what Christ did in order that the pearl could be his. Now, what about the pearl? What about the pearl? I'm saying to you, I've said already, it represents the church. Now, I really don't need to say this, but I will. You know that the church is not a building. The church, according to Scripture, is people. And there are two ways in which we can view the church of people. One is in the way that we are here tonight in an early event. It is a group of believers gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And because you are in a particular locality, we often call this the local church. And there are many local churches throughout Fife, and there are many more throughout Scotland, and there are thousands more throughout the world. Local churches, groups of individual Christians. They've been saved, they've been baptized, they've been added to a company of God's people, and together we make up our local church. Now, evidently, Isabel and I are not members of local church here in Innerleven. We belong to the local church in St. Monans. But, of course, we're glad to be here tonight to share with you in the fellowship of your local church. So that's one way in which we think about the church. The other way that the Bible teaches us about the church is a far bigger way. We read in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the church is made up of every Christian who's ever been saved, past, present or future. The whole church, often called the universal church, often called the dispensational church. None of these names are quite good enough, I don't think, but we're going to think about that one tonight, because the church, emphatically, is composed of every Christian who has ever lived and died. It began to be formed just after the Lord Jesus went to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. It began to be formed, in our Bible we read it, in Acts chapter 2. It has been growing ever since. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And that building process has gone on for 2,000 years or so now. And that building process will go on until the Lord Jesus comes again. And when he comes again, he's going to take out of the world every Christian. Those who are alive will go to meet him in the air. Those who have died and been buried, whether in the sea or in the grave, they'll be raised from their graves and they'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. And that whole church, one unified body, will go to be with the Lord forever. And it is that particular aspect of the church that's before us tonight. The one pearl of great price is the whole church composed of every true Christian. Now, if you think about pearls, what comes to mind? Perhaps the ladies would know more about this than us men, but let me give you one or two ideas that I've got about pearls. You ladies can tell me later on if I'm wrong. Pearls are quite different from every other gemstone on earth, aren't they? A pearl is completely different from every other gemstone that can be mined out of the earth. A human hand cannot improve a pearl. When you dig out, well, not you, but when someone digs out a diamond, or a ruby, or an amethyst, or an emerald, or whatever, people who know how can actually cut that gemstone to make it more beautiful, to get the light to shine on it in a particular way, and it looks more beautiful. That's what they do with gemstones. But a human hand cannot improve a pearl. If a human hand lays a knife or a hammer or a chisel on a pearl, they spoil it. The other thing about a pearl, of course, that distinguishes it from every other gemstone is that it is a product of a living organism. You know, don't you, that pearls come out of oysters. They're created by a tiny bit of grit or something that gets in between the two halves of the oyster's shell. And because the oyster feels some pain or irritation, whatever it is the oysters feel, it does something to cushion itself from the irritation. And so it wraps this little bit of grit, tiny speck of grit gets wrapped in what's called mother of pearl. And the longer the oyster lives, the bigger the pearl becomes. So the pearl is a product of a living organism at the expense of discomfort or irritation to the poor oyster. It grows a layer at a time, a process called accretion. It grows bigger a layer at a time. And its value is in its wholeness, is in its size, And if in any way a pearl is damaged or divided, its value is lost. Now, doesn't this tell you a lot about the church? The church is really valuable when it's whole. It's sad that the church has been divided practically in many places by all sorts of things. And that grieves the heart of God very much. But in the end, when God's work is finished, the church will be one whole. And it will be united. And it's the product of a living thing. We've been speaking about that. The blood of Christ shed at Calvary. Not just irritation or discomfort did Christ suffer to bring the church into being. He suffered death and agony and shame upon a cross. And so it's a mini picture of what happened to form the church. And the church is growing a layer at a time, we might say. And throughout the world tonight, in many countries of the world, there are believers, there are people coming to faith. The church is growing bigger by a process of living growth. So, a pearl is, to my mind, a pretty good picture of the church. Now let's look at the pearl. And even as we had five things to note about Christ the merchantman, I want to say five things about the pearl. They're all here in our two verses. Five things about the pearl. And believe it or not, they all start with the letter P. So first of all, I want to talk about the place it was found. Then I want to mention again the price that was paid. And I want to talk about the purity that is valued. And I want to talk about the perfection that is seen in it. And finally, the purpose that it's there for. Now you can see all this about pearls, couldn't you? And we'll think about a pearl and the place and the price and the purity and the perfection and the purpose of it, and hope that tonight we're able to be encouraged as we think of ourselves as involved in that pearl of great price. First of all then, the place where, I'm going to use this word, the place where Christ found it. Remember, it's him. The place where Christ found it. Where did he find this pearl? Well, in contrast to the parable that was before you last week, the treasure was hid in a field. It was in the earth. But the pearl is not found on the earth. The pearl is not found by digging in a field. That's got to do with God's earthly people. The pearl was found in the sea. Now what does the sea teach you of? Further down this chapter we're reading from, we read about a net that was cast into the sea. So there must be a connection there. Other parts of the Bible talk about the sea as representing the nations of the world. There's a couple of verses in the Old Testament says that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And so I'm suggesting to you that the place where Christ found this pearl was among the nations of earth. Not any one single nation, as at one time he would be doing with the nation of Israel, but now in all the nations of the earth, the Lord Jesus is gathering his pearl. In the book of Acts chapter 15, I think it's verse 14, and I think it's James the apostle who said it, that it pleased God to call out from among the nations a people for himself. So the place where this pearl was found was in the sea, and the place where Christ is finding his church is among the nations of the world. Praise God, he hasn't forgotten Scotland. Or England, for that matter, just to make it inclusive tonight. And then the other country you can think of. God is calling out from all the nations a people for himself. Now, we are glad that he didn't forget the UK. Mind you, the country of Great Britain was greatly privileged in the past century or two, wasn't it? Many, many people were saved then and added to the church. Most of them are in heaven already. But here we are and we're keeping going, and we still see around us people who are getting saved and added to the church. And it's happening in so many other countries. And we thought of Angola tonight, and Brian and Debbie's work there, and out in that country in Africa, People are being saved, and it's happening in Botswana and in Zambia. It's happening in Australia and New Zealand, happening in South America and Brazil and Argentina, happening in the United States and Canada, happening in Asia, and the list goes on. Of all the nations in the world, the Lord is gathering his church and making it one. So the place where he found it is important among the nations. Secondly, the price he paid for it. Now, I think I've been over this already. I don't need to go back over it. Just remember the price that he paid for it. He paid all that he had. You know, nothing less than that would do. The Lord Jesus had to give his all his life, all his blood, all himself. That was the price he paid for it. Nothing less would have done. And what's also true is that nothing more would be required. Nothing more would be necessary. The full price was paid. The transaction was spot on in terms of righteousness and justice. But what a price he paid for it. What a price he paid for you and me. Doesn't that make you think that Christ, the blessed Son of God, who had no sin, who was so valuable to God, he himself gave himself so that we could be saved and part of this great church? What about the purity that he values in it? Back again to think about a real pearl. If I had one, I would hold it up. Can't find one anywhere, but never mind. But if you think of a pearl, think of its purity, and think of how Christ values the purity that he sees in this pearl, in the church. A pearl is white. A pearl is translucent. The light sort of shines in it as well as through it. A pearl is beautiful. And that, you know, is how Christ sees his church. Sometimes people look for faults in Christians. Sometimes people who don't know better say nasty things about the church. But do you know, Christ doesn't see anything at all wrong with his church. There's a verse in Ephesians 5 that says there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The pearl is beautiful to Christ. And when we are here, as they say, warts and all, and we've many things wrong with us, there's a day coming when Christ is going to present us to himself absolutely pure, absolutely beautiful. And that's really the next B, the perfection that Christ sees in it. The perfection that Christ sees in his church. And that perfection, remember I said already, has got to do with its oneness. One glorious church. Not fragmented, not chipped away, but whole as he made it, perfect in his eyes. The place he found it, the price he paid for it, the value he's put on it, the perfection he sees in it. Now this last point, the purpose he has for it. What's the purpose of a pearl? Why would some ladies want to buy a pearl or a string of pearls? Well, don't think they would buy it to hide them away in a drawer. Although some people I know actually do that. And maybe they're thinking of a verse or two in the Bible that says that Christian ladies shouldn't adorn themselves with pearls and costly jewels anyway. And that's fine, that's a good point. But if you read through the Bible, as well as use your common sense, you know that pearls are bought to beautify the person, to adorn the person to whom they belong. And that is why Christ has bought the church. That is why Christ has saved us. From our point of view, we're grateful to be saved because we're safe from hell, we're safe from judgment, we'll never be punished for our sin. But Christ has higher thoughts than that about us. He has bought us for himself. There's a verse in Ephesians, two or three verses in fact, in Ephesians 1 that tell us this. Let me just quickly flick over the Bible and read them to you because they're so beautiful. It tells us about why Christ saved us. We're saved to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We are saved to be to the praise of his glory. It really means that in the great day of the future, when Christ comes and is shown to everyone, if I can say it, he will be made more beautiful because the church will be with him. We will be joined to Christ in glory. The pearl, in another figure, is the bride of Christ. And like I said away at the beginning, Adam not being good in his own, Christ had this in his mind from before the foundation of the world, that he would have a bride to share his glory with for all eternity. And Christ would not be complete in glory until the bride was there beside him. Read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and you'll see that explained. And so this pearl has a great purpose. The purpose is to glorify Christ, to be the complement to Christ in glory for all eternity. And this is our predestination. Now that big word predestination sometimes gives people a wee bit of a concern. What does it actually mean? In a sense, it's very simple. The word pre means before. So it means the destination that God has mapped out for us beforehand. And even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, when he chose us, he had a great destiny for us in his mind. And so there we were predestinated for eternal glory with Christ. This is the purpose that Christ has for the pearl, to display it. To display it for his glory. He's going to say, as he says in Hebrews 2, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Or as 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it, Christ will be coming to be admired in his saints. The church will be with him. The church will glorify him. At the end of the Old Testament, there's a lovely verse that says, "They shall be mine when I make up my jewels." Now that's not the pearls, that's jewels. That's more an earthly setting for the nation of Israel. And let's not forget, the nation of Israel will also be for the glory of the Saviour. But here it's not the jewels, it's the pearl. And at the end of the New Testament, the picture is not so much jewels being made up, but a bride being united to Christ. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's called the Holy City. It's called a bride adorned for her husband. It has the glory of God in it. And the Bible shows the greatness of the day of glory when Christ will be adorned along with his bride, that beautiful pearl for which he paid the ultimate price, for which he bled and died upon the cross. Wonderful, isn't it? Let me close with a poem I want to read to you. In this little red book, it's simply called The Pearl. Tale of tenderness unfathomed, told by God to me. Tale of love, mysterious, awful, thus God's love must be. God the seeker, one fair image ever in his thought, pure and radiant and faultless, yet he found it not. Not amongst his holy angels was there one so bright. Not amongst his stars of glory dwelt his heart's delight. Yet there was a depth unfathomed in a lonely place, one great deep of endless sorrow, darkness on its face, restless sea of black pollution moaning evermore, weary waves forever breaking on a barren shore. There below in midnight darkness, under those wild waves, lies the treasure God is seeking, pearl that he craves. Down beneath those sunless waters, he from heaven has passed. He has found his heart's desire, found his pearl at last. All he had, his heart has given for that gem unpriced. Such art thou, O ransomed sinner, yea, for such is Christ. How blessed to know that we belong to him and that we're with him. And now we just want to love him and serve him until he takes us away to be with him forever one day. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we thank thee again for thy precious word. We thank thee for its counsels. We thank thee for its cheer. We thank thee for its comfort. We thank thee for how it stimulates us just to think that we belong to Christ, just to remember that he paid that ultimate price for our salvation, and just to know that he loves us so much still. What a future is in store for us. Thy word has told us about it, and yet we know the half was never told. But we do look forward to a day of glory when we shall be with Christ and like him forever and glorify his precious name. So we give thanks for our time together and ask a parting blessing now. Be with us where we go, help us in what we do. Remember those we prayed for earlier, we bring them before thee again. And now seek thy parting blessing as we give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.